Very nice. I was enjoying it so much, all of a sudden it occurred to me, hey, I got to get up here and give a sermon. It's like being at a concert. Very, very enjoyable. Well, since today is the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles that portrays the millennial rule of Jesus Christ, the subject of my sermon deals with a major historic event destined to take place after the millennium. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 20 to read about this event in the context in which it occurs. Revelation chapter 20, starting in verse 1 of Revelation 20. This is an event here that we portrayed the Day of Atonement sometime not that long ago. It seems like time has gone by so quickly. Verse 1, and John writes, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. In verse 2, he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, or the abyss, and shut him up and set a seal on him, so he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years were finished." Well, then it says, after these things, he must be released for a little while. And we celebrate, as I say, on the Day of Atonement, the putting away of Satan. But what I'd like to talk about today is what takes place when Satan is loosed. And I'll be more specific here in a moment. But verses 4 through 6 then talk about the millennial rule of Jesus Christ and judgment being given to the saints. And the first resurrection is mentioned here in verses 4 through 6. So that's what we've been portraying for these past 7 days. And next comes the event that we'll be talking about today, in verse 7. So we read earlier in verse 4, it mentioned that Satan was going to be released after the 1,000 years were finished for a short period of time. And that subject gets picked up again down in verse 7. When the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are or were cast, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Have you ever wondered how and why so many people could be deceived by Satan after the world's experienced 1,000 years of peace and prosperity? I mean, it says the numbers is the sand of the sea. Well, the answer to this question is very important to understand in order for us to avoid becoming victims of Satan's deception. So what lessons can we learn from Satan's deception at the end of the millennium that could help us to avoid becoming victims of Satan's deception? In order to determine those lessons, we need to answer the question of how and why this could happen. I guess you could say this is speculation, but I think it's clear enough from the scriptures what leads up to this tremendous degree of deception that takes place after the millennium. We need to, first of all, answer the question, can God's people be deceived? There are probably some people think, well, no, we can't be deceived. God wouldn't let that happen, would he? The old King James version of Mark 13:22 and Matthew 24:24 seem to imply that it's not possible to deceive God's elect. And some reference books even say that. They say, well, it's just not possible to happen. Well, let's read it in the old King James first, and then we'll read it in the new King James. Mark 13:22, first of all. Mark 13:22 says, "For false Christs and false prophets shall rise, and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect." Matthew's account, Matthew 24:24, words it in a similar way. And both of these are what we call the Olivet Prophecy. You should be very familiar with, of events that will take place at the end of the age. We're very familiar with those chapters. We've been over them a number of times. Verse 24 of Matthew 24 says, "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that," again, "if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. So this expression, I emphasize, if it were possible, the way it's worded in the Old King James, the word were, by the way, is in italics, which means it was added by the translators, seems to imply that it isn't possible. In fact, technically, it's in English, it's called a subjunctive mood. We say, well, if I were you, if you said that, if I were you, here's what I would do. So the subjunctive mood is a condition that's contrary to fact. So if this indeed is subjunctive, it would mean, yeah, it's contrary to fact, not possible. The elect could be deceived. So, you know, therefore, if that's the case, if we can't be deceived, we might as well forget this, listening to the sermon today, because you'd say, well, Satan can't deceive us, we're God's people. Well, I hope you don't believe that, because even if this passage did mean that the elect cannot be deceived, the context is in reference to these miracles worked by Satan at the end time. You can't necessarily apply that to everything else. But I believe, based upon the mood of the Greek verb, as it's correctly translated, I think, better translated in the New King James, both Matthew 24:24 and Mark 13:22 in the New King James say, "For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." And that's what's called the aorist infinitive. And I don't want to get too technical here, but it's not subjunctive. It's not something that is contrary to fact. It's saying it is possible. It is possible. And that depends on the individual. Okay, well, that's a little technical, but keep in mind that the very first thing Jesus warned in Matthew 24, when his disciples asked, what's going to take place at the time of the end, sign of your coming? What's the first thing he warned them about? Verse 4 of Matthew chapter 24. Take heed that no one deceives you. He was talking to his disciples. So what does that tell us? Why would he say that if it wasn't possible for them to be deceived? And if they could be deceived, couldn't we be deceived? Well, obviously we could. Okay, you can look at recent church history, right? Has anybody been deceived in the past, how many years, 15, 20 years or so? Yeah. They're not with us today. You can see on Facebook, you know, people posting on there showing their children keeping Christmas or Halloween or something of that nature. Can we just assume, well, they probably weren't ever God's people in the first place? I would say that would be a cop-out. It's obvious that we can be deceived by Satan the devil. And we all know as well in 1 Peter 5, I don't have that in my notes, but that Satan goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he can devour. And I think I mentioned an opening night about this option play in the NFL and how it's successful. Well, guess what? The defenses have already found a way to stop that. So Satan is constantly looking for different ways. Just like the NFL is looking for different ways to score, Satan's looking for different ways to deceive us. And he's a lot more diligent in doing that than some of God's people are in defending against that. So it's very, very important that we understand how this can happen, because it's pretty obvious it is possible to be deceived. So let's consider what we can learn from this widespread deception that occurs after the 1,000 years are finished, again, to help us to avoid being deceived by Satan. Ironically, a similar event to what will take place at the end of the millennium will also take place right at the beginning of the millennium. That's mentioned in Ezekiel 38 and 39. I'm not going to have time to go through this thoroughly. I think you're probably somewhat familiar with it, but let's turn there and at least get the highlights of what is going to take place, or the lowlights, I guess you'd say, because it's not real happy. Ezekiel chapter 38. And it's addressed to, again, Gog and Magog in verse 2. Now, here, or especially in Revelation, Gog and Magog may perhaps be symbolic. It may not be literal nations. It may be, in Revelation, there's a lot of symbolism used. So in this case, it may well be these literal nations, ethnically speaking. Revelation, it could perhaps refer to anybody who's deceived by Satan. But anyway, we don't need to understand that now, really. But verse 8, it says, after many days you'll be visited. You'll come back to the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people in the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now they dwell safely. You will ascend. So we're talking about people coming out of captivity and dwelling in the safety of the beginning of the millennium, when Jesus Christ is on earth beginning to rule. Verse 9, you will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, on that day it will come to pass that your thoughts will arise in your mind, and you'll make an evil plan. You'll say, I'll go up against a land of unwalled villages. I'll go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls, having neither bars nor gates, to take plunder and to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited, and against the people gathered from the nations who've acquired livestock and goods who dwell in the midst of the land. Hey, this place is unlocked. Man, we can go in and help ourselves. We can go loot to our heart's content. Well, verse 14, it says, on that day when my people Israel dwell safely, will you not know it? Well, God says, I'm going to introduce myself, okay, to you folks that do this. Down in verse 21, I'll call for a sword against Gog throughout all my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. And I'll bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I'll rain down on him, on his troops, and on the many peoples who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstone, fire and brimstone. Thus I'll magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I'll be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they'll know that I'm the Lord. Just like people in the flood knew that, well, you know what? Noah was right after all. Glub, glub, glub. And they'll wake up in the resurrection and somebody's going to say, you know, you better pay closer attention this time. Okay? So that's what's going to take place right at the beginning of the millennium. Very, very similar to what takes place at the end of the millennium. You ever heard that saying that those who fail to learn the lessons of history are doomed to repeat them? Well, I would assume these people are going to understand that took place, but somehow it doesn't connect with them. Well, actually, there is a difference between those two events. There's a lot of similarity there, but one difference is that because their deception of these people in Ezekiel 38 took place prior to Satan's removal, whereas the deception at the end of the millennium takes place because of Satan's deception after he's once more allowed to deceive mankind. So, in other words, the first one takes place at the end of Satan's rule before he's, right after he's been put away, I should say. So there's still the residual amount. In other words, the deception is still there. Just because Satan is put away doesn't mean to say that God is going to necessarily wipe all that out of people, the deception out of people's minds. There's still that desire to get. I mean, that's one of the things I think sometimes we get oversimplistic. We think as soon as Christ returns, everybody's going to smile on their face and all bad memories and all bad behavior will be over with snap of a finger or something. No, there's going to be residual results of Satan's deception still there. So these are people who, it says, didn't really know God. Gog and Magog, is, if we understand it correctly, is in the far east somewhere. And so those people apparently didn't really understand what was taking place on earth. Or at least they didn't know God in a very intimate way. We'll get to that point a little bit later. But anyway, these are people who obviously don't understand what's taking place. I mean, if they knew who Jesus Christ was, if they knew he was all-powerful, I mean, they wouldn't be tempted to say, oh, well, hey, there's no locks. We can go in and help ourselves, if they knew the power of Jesus Christ, would they? So they were just not understanding what had taken place, that the kingdom of God on earth had begun. Both events involve Satan's deception, but again, the difference is that those at the beginning of the millennium have never known God. That's what it said in verse 23 of Ezekiel 38. It says, you know, they didn't know God. And then he says, they will after I take him to task and punish him. Okay? But those at the end of the millennium will have known God, or at least known about God, if indeed have not experienced the benefits of God's way of life. They'll have had the knowledge of God's law, which has been quoted already in here at the feast, Isaiah 11:9, which says, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as waters cover the sea. So again, how on earth could they be deceived when the waters, the knowledge of God is as rampant as the waters cover the sea? Also, the millennial rule of Jesus Christ would be a time of riches and abundance, peace and prosperity. And surely these people have experienced at least some of those blessings. Why on earth would they want to turn against God? How could they be deceived by Satan? How could they become victims of Satan's deception with all that knowledge and all those blessings available to them? There are several reasons I think we can learn from this that we can apply to ourselves to make sure we avoid making those same mistakes. The parable of the sower speaks of the deceitfulness of riches. That's in Matthew 13, verse 22. So the first point is the deceitfulness of riches. What do we mean by that? Matthew 13, 22 says, "He who receives seed among thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful." What does that mean? What do we learn from that? Basically, what it's telling us is that materialism chokes the word. When a person is choked, they can't swallow, right? I mean, somebody's got their hand around your throat, you can't swallow anything. So materialism, what that does, and the reason it's referred to as choking the word, is because materialism can dominate one's time, attention, and affections to where there's no time or there's no desire there for the spiritual qualities of God's word and God's plan. To get very personal, we can all ask ourselves, how much time do we spend watching TV? You know, when you go past, I sometimes go walking after dark. I get in trouble with my wife when I do. She doesn't like me going out after dark. We got cougars down where we live, by the way. But you go past houses and you see this flickering, you know, everybody's got TVs on 24/7 sometimes. And I'm not saying TV is wrong, but what I'm saying is we have so many material blessings, so many material pleasures. If we're not careful, we can allow those to choke out the Word of God, to dominate our time, our attention, and our affections, instead of spending enough time with spiritual nourishment. You know, if you did one of those time schedules, you know, write down what you do every hour of the day, you'd probably be amazed at how you spend your time. I think we'd all say, well, I seek God's kingdom, his righteousness first. Yeah, that's what I do. Okay, well, just for a week's time, just kind of plot how you spend your time every day. Now, I know you could say, well, you know, I learn good spiritual lessons by watching NFL. Well, that's great if you do. That can be a sort of a little deception there on that part as well. So I think you get the point that materialism, all the blessings of life, we can get so wrapped up in those that we fail to spend the time we should on the Word of God. Another point is that, and we all know this, don't we? When things are going well, do we spend extra time in prayer, fervent prayer? No. We kick back, take it easy, and say, oh, well, I don't know, things are going great. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 10, you know, Paul didn't have the material wealth that we did. He had a lot of very, very difficult experiences in his life. Being stoned, and I don't mean with drugs either. I mean with the rocks, left for dead. Fastings often probably means he had to miss a lot of meals for one reason or another. And he had apparently an affliction. I believe it was the affliction of his eyes. There are indications that he had bad eyesight. And I think, and I don't know, but I think it was probably a result of God blinding him on the way to Damascus. And God left that and said, my grace is sufficient for you. Just as a reminder, Paul, you know, don't ever forget where you were, what you were doing before I got your attention with the 4x8. You know, knocked you down in your face and what have you. So he says, and I'm going to read this in a New Living Translation. It says, 2 Corinthians 12:10, that's why I take pleasure in my weakness and in the insults, hardships, persecutions, and troubles that I suffer for Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So the corollary would be when things are going well for us, when we're strong, when we're wealthy, when, now you can say, well, I'm not wealthy. Yes, you are. Compared to the rest of the world, the third world especially, you betcha you are. When things go well for us, we tend to let down. And letting down, of course, is kind of like, again, if you pardon me using an analogy in the NFL, if a linebacker or defensive back lets down a little bit, you know, maybe see some pretty girl in the stands or something, the quarterback can see that, throw to the receiver, touchdown. So, you know, and in the analogy in the Bible about Satan going about like a roaring lion. What do lions go after? They go after animals that are lollygagging along, getting away from the rest of the herd, out there grazing away and blissfully ignorant of the fact that they're separated from the herd. That's the one that the lion goes after. Well, I think the lesson is very plain for us. Okay? You think of an example, one of the churches in Revelation that have to do with the deceitfulness of riches. Another meaning of that, if you want to turn to Revelation 3:17, I'm sure you all know, it's the message to the church at Laodicea. So another way that deceitfulness of riches can be understood is assuming that material wealth is indicative of spiritual health. Oh, God has really richly blessed me. Okay, well, I hope that's true. It probably is. But on the other hand, the Psalms are filled with laments by David saying about how the wicked prosper, right? If spiritual health is the same or indicated by material wealth, then, and I won't name any names, but you know some of the richest people, you know, billionaires, they must have halos over their heads. Well, they don't, do they? So, but that can be a deceitful thing. We can think, hey, I'm doing great. Doing great. That's what they said, what the Laodiceans said. So the message that God had for them is, because you say I'm rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and don't know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy me gold tried in the fire and so forth. So they were deceived because they were saying everything's going well for us. We're doing great. Well, they were physically, but they certainly weren't spiritually. Is there any lesson in that for us today? Well, obviously, we enjoy probably the highest standard of living in the history of mankind. But we need to be careful not to allow material blessings to dominate our lives to the point that it makes us vulnerable to Satan's deception. Luke 21:34-36 was quoted in the sermonette. I'd like to take a look at that again. You know, one of the downsides of technology is it takes so much time just to know how to operate these things, you know? When I grew up, television sets had knobs on them. That was easy. You just turn it on, turn the channel, and if you want to get really fine-tune it, you literally could do that by the selector knob and kind of get it in focus better. I could handle that. That was easy. But nowadays, wow. I mean, technology is so complicated. I remember back when the video recorders first came out, how technical it was. You had to go through all these steps. I always had my wife do that. I passed step three. I'm lost on this thing. Well, eventually somebody came out with a gadget you could attach, I think, to your video recorder to make it simple. And I thought, why don't they just make them that way in the first place? One of my favorite expressions, Mr. Richards is our guru techie in our congregation. And, you know, all these different formats. And sometimes, you know, we get something and it won't play because it's the wrong format. And I like to say, we never had that problem with cassette tapes. You know, any cassette player could play any cassette tape. But you got all these MP3s, and I jokingly say, I don't even know what MP1s and MP2s are, but or where what MP stands for, I don't have a clue. Life is complicated. So this warning here is more applicable to us today than ever before. Verse 34 of Luke 21, take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing and drunkenness, and that's some people. But everybody is in danger of the third point here, and cares of this life, so that that day come on you unexpectedly. You know, Satan not only deceives, he also distracts us, and that's a form of deception. Why is it we seem to have so many trials right before the spring and fall holy days? We've always noticed that over the years. Because Satan would like to distract us, to get our mind off of God and his plan and onto our problems or onto, you know, our bills or whatever it might be, so that we won't benefit from the holy days. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. You know, in Matthew 24, again, I don't have it in my notes, but it says in there that people are going to be marrying, giving in marriage, and all this kind of stuff, just like it was before the flood. And all of a sudden, whoosh, you know, here comes the water and the flood. In this case, snap. It's like a, you know, an animal is walking along, and all of a sudden, they get caught in a trap. Because people are distracted with all these things. We are products of the world that we live in. We can be distracted as well. And the warning is here because we need it. If we didn't have it as a problem, it wouldn't be here in the Bible. Watch, therefore. And that means to be vigilant. It means to stay awake spiritually. It doesn't mean just to watch the news on television. It's way, way more than that. It means to be alert, to be vigilant, to be on your toes. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. So all these things, I mean, kind of relating to us, but the point is those people, after the millennium is over, when they realize we don't have to worry about, you know, Satan's not around, and we don't have to worry about being hurt or being destroyed or any of these things, we can take it easy because life is good. And so they let down. Well, and Satan comes along and he gets him. Another major point is there's a great difference between knowing God and simply knowing about God, right? Very big difference. Job made a statement in Job 42:5. You don't need to turn there. He said, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Didn't mean literally that he heard about him and then he saw him face to face, because the Bible says no one can see God, look on God and live. What it meant is, I've heard about you, but now I really understand. Now I really know you. I don't just know about you, I know you because of the experiences that I've been through. And when I was in Ambassador College, we used to call that a second conversion experience. Who was it? Somebody said the other day, you get baptized and then several years later you get converted. Very true. You hear about God, you know about God, and you know, you say there in the baptismal counseling, you say, oh yeah, I'm willing to give up all I've got and forsake everything, including my own life, to be Christ's disciple. Let's go for it. We realize it's like signing a blank check, and then when the trial comes along, you say, what is this thing happening? Well, you know, we already signed off on our lives. It just trial comes along and says, God says, man, do you still mean business on that or not? So just knowing intellectually, academically, is very, very different from knowing in the standpoint of really having a relationship with God. So what he meant was that he had had an intellectual or philosophical understanding, or head knowledge, you might say, about God, but after God dealt with him, he came to understand God in a very personal way that led to a much deeper conviction and commitment to God. We call it some left brain, right brain. The left brain is kind of just, okay, I know, I understand. Right brain involves your feelings, your entire being. God doesn't want just our left brain to be engaged and our right brain off doing something else. He wants us to be single-minded, where our minds and our hearts and our whole being is involved in the way of life that God has given us. So understanding what the Bible says in terms of, let's say, doctrine is one thing. But what it means to us personally is very much of another matter. And it's something that has to be learned by experience. It's not just a matter of head knowledge. It's a matter of the things we learn by how we live. So Paul writes in Romans 12, verse 1 and 2, a very, very important scripture that really is a lifelong assignment for all of us. Not just to learn about God, but to put it into practice in order to really learn God's way and to become sold on that way of life. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. We heard about that in Mr. Vieira's message. Holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's a powerful passage. And I would add, don't even just conform to the truth of God. You know, God doesn't want anybody in his kingdom with one arm twisted behind their back. He doesn't want us to be conformed. That means just going along with it because we have to. To be transformed involves a total change. As I recall, the Greek word is a word we get our word metamorphosis from. A metamorphosis is a complete change. And it says, why? So that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The word prove in our English language means that scientifically, you know, to check it out and prove it. A better example in our culture to understand what the Greek word translated prove means is when you go out to buy a car, you test drive it. Remember there's the parable that someone was making an excuse saying, I can't come to the wedding feast, wherever it was. I just bought some oxen, I need to prove them. That didn't mean they're going to look on Wikipedia and see, well, is this really an oxen or an ox? What they meant was, I need to try them out. Before you buy a car, you don't just go and kick the tires, do you? Unless you're Junior Samples on Hee-Haw, but anyway. No, you want to test drive it. See how it works. We bought a car several years ago. It was like a four-cylinder. I thought, I wonder if this will make the grade, literally. Because I have to drive across the mountains, you know, to get to Medford. So I asked to take it out on the highway out to Horse Ridge out here where there's a real steep incline. Check it out. And God says, you know, check out my ways. And that way you prove. Once you prove God's way, I don't care who you learned it from and what they do, you're going to stick with it because you've proven it to yourself. It isn't good enough just to know it and understand it, you know, intellectually, or to do it because your parents do, or because a minister that you look up to does. Because what if they quit doing it? We have to prove it to ourselves. I like to refer this as connecting the dots. What the Bible says, what it means, and how it applies in our personal lives. To really know God, what does it say? What did the Apostle John say in 1 John 2, verses 3 through 5? He's an apostle of love. His main emphasis was to love God. In fact, when he was, while you're turning there, I'll tell you a little story. According to a church tradition, when he was up in years, probably in his 90s, he had to actually be carried around. It was before they had wheelchairs. So they'd carry him into a congregation, and people would ask him questions because he was the last remaining apostle that still was living. And ask him questions, and his answer was always the same. He'd say, little children, we need to love each other. And people would get so frustrated. They'd say, you always tell us this. God says, what question is? You always tell us we need to love each other. And he says, well, you know, if you did that perfectly, you wouldn't have any questions. Good point. But, you know, he also said something very, very concrete here in verse 3 through 5 of 1 John 2. By this we know that we know him. Not just knowing about God, but how do you really get to know him and build a relationship with him? If we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him and doesn't keep his commandments is a liar and the truth isn't in him. You know, John was, and his brother James were referred to early in their ministry by Jesus Christ as sons of thunder. They could really just lash out like that. Well, he became the apostle of love, which was quite a transformation. But he still had that thunder when he needed it, and here it is, you know. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. And by this we know that we are in him. The word in him means having a relationship with him. So it's not good enough to keep commandments simply out of a sense of obligation. We need to do this because we love God and his laws. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5 is the one that was quoted by Jesus Christ when he was asked, what's the greatest commandment in the law? Now I want you to notice something here in the later verses after verse 5 of Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6 verse 5 says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And verse 6 says, these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. Not just to understand academically about God. You know, we used to have a booklet, Seven Proofs God Exists, or an article. And those are like scientific proofs, you know, fulfilled prophecy and so forth, and creation demands a creator, and several others. But the most convincing one was answered prayer. That's how you know. You know, it says in Hebrews that anybody who comes to God and must not only believe that he is, understand it scientifically, but also to know that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That's what God's looking for in a relationship with him. And my point is, if you're that way, you're not vulnerable to Satan. If you are totally wrapped up in loving God and really motivated by his laws and have proven to yourself, you know, these laws work. God's way works, is what we used to say to teens. We learn that by our personal experience. In verse 7, it says, you shall teach them diligently to your children. Talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You can't do that unless you fulfill verses 5 and 6. Unless you love God with all your heart, and these words are in your heart, if they're there, they're automatically going to come out. You're going to be talking about it. I often like to illustrate that. Here's a glass of water. If we took a pitcher and I kept pouring that in there, what would happen? It would spill out the top, right? So when you fill your heart with love of God and love of his laws, it's going to spill out of your mouth because you're going to talk about it. Okay? And your kids will see that. On the other hand, you know, if you just lecture them and you don't live that way of life, that's not going to work. It's like Solomon said, beware of strange women. So he had 700 of concubines, or one kid said porcupines, and 300 wives. He had a lot of strange women. Not much credibility there. So what we're talking about here is avoiding being deceived. The more wrapped up you are in God, the less vulnerable you are to Satan the devil. David made a very famous statement I'll just mention quickly here in Psalm 119, verse 97. He said, oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. What do you think about during the day? Well, you know, we have a lot of demands in our time and attention, no doubt about that. When you're on the job, you better not be thinking about, oh, God's law is wonderful. You know, and you're in an assembly line and you get your finger cut off or something. But there are times during the day when you can just stop and think about how, what a blessing it is to know and understand the laws of God and the plan of God. David was a man after God's own heart because of that. What about obedience? A lot of people think, well, you know, we've got to obey this, we've got to do that. It's true. But it's more than just doing it like with one arm twisted behind your back, like I mentioned earlier. Romans 6, verse 17 makes it very, very clear what God's looking for. Romans 6 and verse 17. I gave a sermon, actually a presentation I gave at a regional ministerial conference, emphasizing that the source of our spiritual unity has to be based on love, not just doctrine. It sounds like a controversial statement, but if you look in the scriptures, that's a whole separate subject. A lot of these points could be a whole sermon on it, so I don't have time to elaborate. But that's what the book says. Love is what unites us together. We all have differences. You know, that's why God gives us fingerprints to remind us that everybody's unique. There's no two people that understand everything exactly the same. And if all you have is just doctrinal agreement, as soon as you find out you disagree, you got nothing to hold you together. Husbands, wives, do you agree on absolutely everything? Don't even go there. Okay, no two people do. My favorite one-liner is if two people agree on everything, at least one of them isn't thinking. It's a personal matter between each individual and God. You know, I would suggest that if you're looking for a good personal Bible study, it's very relevant. Write down Romans 14. Read that whole chapter. Boy, is that a message for our time and how we should treat each other. To love each other and not judge each other, put each other down because of differences. Romans 6, verse 17 says, God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were deceived, you were delivered. You obeyed it from the heart. God looks on the heart. He doesn't just look at what you do, he looks at why you're doing it. And you know what? The scriptures say that man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. You can't see a person's heart. You don't know why a person's doing what they're doing. Well, that's another very, very important point. But what does this have to do with being deceived? To love God with all your heart, to obey from the heart the doctrine that we have received. What does this have to do with being deceived? The answer is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians, 2nd chapter, is a prophecy about what people call a great falling away. I don't know where they get the word great because it's not in here, but any falling away is great in a bad way, I guess. And he writes, he says, verse 1, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, let no one deceive you by any means. For that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, a son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that's called God. Verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders that we read about back in Matthew 24, by the way, when we started the sermon. Why? It says, and here's the important thing, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they should might be saved. And for this reason, what reason? Because they didn't love the truth. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So another factor regarding deception and avoiding deception is the need to love the truth and obey it with conviction and commitment, not just understand it and comply with it out of a sense of obligation because it's a doctrine of the church. I'm going to give you three examples I'm familiar with, without naming names, of course. Nobody in this room, so relax, that illustrate the difference. In another church area years ago, there was a really fine family. Husband was a deacon and really, really fine kids. All of a sudden, his youngest child decided to quit attending. And he let his hair grow long. And it just bothered his dad. He said, I don't understand why he's doing this. I know he understands it. I've explained it to him so many times. I said, he understands it. He doesn't want to do it that way. He wants long hair. He understands. That's not the point. It's not good enough to understand. You have to want to obey God. And I'm not saying, you know, that hair length is the most important thing, because it's not. I'm just saying it's a point of illustration. You have to be committed, convicted, and love the doctrine, not just understand it academically. Another one, and this is a real thought-provoking one. A lady in my congregation back in 1994, you can understand, remember what was happening back then, that bought into some of the new stuff that was being taught. She says, well, now we can keep the feast because we want to, not because we have to. Oh, I thought, So do we have to make a choice? Is it one or the other? My take was that she felt obligated to keep the feast, but apparently didn't want to. She should have said that we don't keep the feast because we have to, but only if we want to. Because that's what it really boiled down to. And I would bet, I've lost track of her over the years, of course, my guess is she probably doesn't keep the feast any longer because the doctrinal deception she accepted gave her the opportunity to opt out of keeping God's holy days. Third example, and this is hearsay, so it may or may not be true. There's somebody in here probably could verify this. It was on the faculty at the time. But my understanding was that a sermon was given in Big Sandy during that time saying that it's okay to eat pork. And a number of the students couldn't wait even till sundown to go out and get them a pepperoni pizza. Somebody untied that arm behind their back, and now they're free. Whoa, I finally can have my pepperoni pizza. Did they ever prove that in the first place? I wouldn't think so. You can't just listen to one sermon and just totally undo everything you believe. That's like that the parable of the sower where the roots weren't there. You know, the roots were down so shallow that could easily be plucked out. Well, those are examples of people who became deceived because they didn't love the truth, didn't love the doctrines. So, you know, it's been said that a good way to determine how much you love your job is if you'd continue to do the work even if you weren't paid for it. I was talking with someone in here that said that she was paid as a teacher, she retired, and she still goes and volunteers because she likes doing it. What's my point? My point is, do you love God's law so much that if you found out you weren't required to do it, you would do it anyway? If you found out you weren't required to keep the feast, please don't. I'm not going to tell you that. But if you happen to find that out or somebody told you that, you don't have to keep the feast anymore, what would you say? What? Why would I not want to keep the feast? Man, it's so beneficial. I've learned so much. Get out of here. I don't want to hear it. Well, there's your point right there. So we could ask ourselves, you know, do we love God and his laws so much that we would obey them, even if we're required to do so? Think about that. Another point, we must not allow time and repetition to diminish our love of God and the truth. How many people were there years ago that would sit there and hear about the two trees? Oh, here we go again. The eyes rolled up in the head, literally and figuratively. People are not off to sleep. Some of you, brethren, are not getting this. Remember that? Some of those brethren aren't here anymore. Was he right? Oh, I've heard that so many times. Well, you know what? You may have heard it a lot of times, but you didn't love it. How many times did these people at the end of the millennium hear the basic truths? Not just a matter of hearing it. Did they really love it? Apparently not. You know, the old saying, familiarity breeds contempt. There you got it. Those who will be deceived at the end of the millennium will be very familiar with the benefits of living God's way and will likely have taken them for granted, which leads to apathy, complacency, and complaining. You ever wonder why the scriptures emphasize to include thanksgiving in your prayers? I don't mean what people call turkey day. I'm talking about giving God thanks. That should be in every single prayer. Because you know what? When you continue to thank God for what he's done for you, you don't forget. I would have loved to have had time, but I don't have, to read Deuteronomy 8, verses 6 through 20. I'll just ask you to write it down and read it, maybe in the New Living or any translation. But that's what happened to Old Testament Israel. Moses warned them, beware when you are blessed and you live in fine houses that you don't forget God. And they did. Well, I would say that those multitudes at the end of the millennium forgot God. They were so wrapped up enjoying their blessings, they took them for granted, and familiarity bred contempt. Can that happen to us? Oh, yes. You know, it's really exciting and inspiring on opening night at the feast with our tradition asking how many of you have been keeping a feast for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, even 60 years. But you know, the problem is that we need to be careful that routine doesn't become a rut. Because rut is simply routine with a few less letters, right? I'll never forget, I was a chaplain at Serenity Lane a number of years ago, and I happened to hear a speaker that spoke to AA meetings and why he attends AA. And he said, you know, I still attend for the same reason I attended the very first one. I thought, that's good. We should be keeping a feast for the same reasons we kept our first feasts. And even more so. Because we need to learn and be reminded of the blessings of the world tomorrow. Has that ever become old and stale? No, it never should. It should always be exciting. It should become more exciting over time as we learn more about it. We must not allow ourselves to become bored with the basics. Because it's the basics that are going to get you into the kingdom, not some new thing out at the end of a branch somewhere. You know, Paul said the time is going to come when people wouldn't endure sound doctrine, but with itching ears are learning, wanting to hear new things. I see that happening more so today than ever before. You know what happens? You lose your focus. Now, we live out in the woods, and there are a lot of squirrels out there, and they get out in the end of a branch. I saw one of them fall one time. The further out in the branch you get, the more likely you are to fall. Stick with the trunk of the tree. Keep your focus. Don't allow yourself to become bored and looking for something new and exciting, because the truth of God should continue to always be new and exciting. That was the problem that happened to the Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is a very interesting book. I also believe that Paul wrote it. I don't think we can dogmatically say that he did, but I believe that he did. I think it's obvious why, if he did write it, that he did it anonymously, because he was a very controversial figure. Some of the Jews wouldn't have read it if they knew it was Paul writing it. Then they say, well, the style is different. Well, duh, if you're going to disguise who you are, of course you're going to write it with a different style. Man, sometimes scholars just really don't get it. Anyway, that's, you know, we can ask him when we see him. Did you write Hebrews? And we can find out. But anyway, in Hebrews 5, there's a statement in here that's very, very significant. Because these were people who had known the basic truths of God all their lives. Okay, because they were under the old covenant. So they had a background in the scriptures that the Gentiles didn't have. It's very interesting what is said to them here, starting verse 11 of chapter 5. Speaking of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say, hard to explain because you've become dull of hearing, bored with the basics, I said earlier. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. By this time, they should have been qualified to be teachers, but they became so bored with the basics, they lost sight of it, and Paul said, you know, somebody would have to start all over with you again. We know what? We're also being trained to be teachers of God's law and how to live God's way. We heard here at the feast that one of the main duties of priests is to help people in the worship of God. I don't believe that we're going to supervise people slitting animals' throats. Most of us don't have any experience in that. There will be physical priests that can do that. But we are going to assist people with the spiritual sacrifices, learning how to worship God. That's what I'm talking about today. You know, making sacrifice of your time and that type of thing. That's our specialty. That's what we're going to teach people. Verse 14 says, but solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. The word exercised or means trained. The Greek word originally meant to exercise in the nude. That doesn't apply, but that's the way they did it in Greece. But there's a scripture in 1 Timothy 4:8, I'll just read here quickly in the New Living Translation, that has a noun form of that same Greek word, which is spelled G-U-M-N-A-S-I-A. So we get our word gymnasium from that. It says, physical training is good, but training for godliness is much better, promising benefits in this life and the life to come. So it says we need to be in shape spiritually. We need to be exercising spiritually. It's a good idea to go walking, you know, to increase your health and to maintain good health. And Paul makes the point, you know, that's good, you know, to work out, to get exercise. But he said, even more importantly, to get spiritual exercise, to stay in shape spiritually. I like to put it another way, that right now we're in a class session. God gives us second tithe for lab sessions, to go out and prove by enjoying a nice meal or, you know, a nice musical concert or whatever, like the fun show the other night. To learn by your experience God's way is good. I like that. I want that. Not just because it says it in a book, but because you learn it by your personal experience. Well, like Mr. Graham, I don't have time to go through Hebrews 3 and 4 either. But it's talking about the failure of the first generation of Israel, who forgot God, and whose carcasses fell in the wilderness and didn't enter the promised land because of their disobedience and unbelief. Did they take God's blessing for granted? Oh, yes. Did familiarity breed contempt? Oh, yes. In a matter of just a few days after they left Egypt. Well, we're being held, obviously, to a higher standard than those people. And I assume that those people referred to as Gog and Magog in Revelation also took things for granted. But, you know, I assume, and I don't know, but I assume that the original Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38, plus Old Testament Israel, and maybe even, probably even, those people at the beginning of the millennium, and maybe at the end of the millennium, that were deceived by Satan, that maybe God's going to bring them up. Because those people at the end of the millennium were never subject to Satan. They'd heard about him. They didn't know who he was, but they found out. And they ended up being put to death. And I believe God's going to bring them up in the resurrection and say, okay, remember you learned about Satan? Well, guess what? He just became one of his victims. Now you better pay attention this time. But as we understand, we're having our opportunity now. We're held to a much higher standard. So it's saying in Hebrews 6 and verse 4, it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Foretaste of the world tomorrow, we call it. It's impossible if they shall fall away to renew the begin to repentance, seeing they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. No, we need to pay more attention. That's what Paul told the Hebrews. Verse 9, but beloved, we're confident of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. I'm not being negative about it. I'm not saying we're all going to perish. No, I'm not. I'm just saying that he says in verse 11, and we desire that each of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you not become sluggish. That's the same word as dull of hearing, or dull in the expression dull of hearing we read earlier, that you not become sluggish or dull, but imitate those who through faith and patience or endurance inherit the promises. Back in Hebrews, and by the way, I have my biblical tie on today. It's like all the books of the Bible. Hebrews is right up here at the top. I thought that was significant. Hebrews 2 verse 1, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard. Don't let the eyes roll up into the head if you hear something for the umpteenth time. Listen for something new. Appreciate it. Appreciate the fact it's repeated so many times you could close your eyes and see it. That's good. And that way if the time comes you don't have a Bible, you just close your eyes and see it, you know, and keep remembering it. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? You know, it's interesting that it talks about, in verse 1, we need to give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest we drift away. Barclay says the Greek word translated drift away is a word of many meanings. It's used of something flowing or slipping past. There's one couple in here that can identify this one. It can be used of a ring that slipped off the finger, of a particle of food that slipped down the wrong way, of a topic that slipped into the conversation, of a point which has escaped someone in the course of an argument, of some fact that has slipped out of the mind, or of something that has ebbed or leaked away. It's regularly used as something which has carelessly or thoughtlessly been allowed to become lost. We can't allow the truth of God to be that way. It says we have to give a more earnest heed to these things. That word can mean to moor a ship. And the Greek word translated drift away can also have a nautical sense. It can be used of a ship which has been carelessly allowed to slip past a harbor or a haven because the mariner has forgotten to allow the wind or the current or the tide. So then, this first verse could be very vividly translated. Therefore, we must more eagerly anchor our lives to the things which we have been taught, lest the ship of life drift past the harbor and be wrecked. Barclay said, it's a vivid picture of a ship drifting to destruction because the pilot sleeps. That happened to people whose number was the sand of the sea at the end of the millennium. It must not happen to us today. God has given us holy days that are like ports in the storm of life that we can be moored to in order to keep us from drifting away from the truth of God, blown by the winds of deception, driven by the prince of the power of the air, as Satan is called in Ephesians 2:2. We have ministry whose job it is to feed and nourish and warn and protect God's people. I don't have time to turn to that in Ephesians 4:11 through 16 that mentions that. More importantly, most importantly, we have Jesus Christ, whose main concern is to protect and preserve us and lead us into the kingdom of God as the captain of our salvation. All through the feast, we've been reminded of the fantastic future that God has promised to those who continue to believe and trust him, loving and obeying him from the heart, and who persevere and endure to the end. Let that be you, let that be me, let that be all of us, that we can enjoy the riches of God's way of life and not become targets of Satan's deception.